Westmount, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word as we turn our attention now to the reading of it, the preaching of it, and turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Again, if you're visiting with us and don't have a copy of God's Word, you actually will see one right in front of you. Just look in the rack there in front of you. Take it, please, follow along with us and turn to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. If you've been tracking with us for a few weeks, you recognize it's not Genesis. And we paused this morning from our ongoing weekly study in that first book. Providentially, an opportunity was given to us this week to pick up where we left off in Genesis 13, if you recall that just last week. And this gives us time to explore further a theme that was there as we looked at faith in Genesis 13. Let me remind you of what we read last week in the account of Abram returning to the land. Remember, in Genesis 13:4, he not only returned to the land, he returned to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and then the text there said, "And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." Later in that account, if you remember, the very last verse where we left off, and again, time betrayed us to go further, but verse 18, "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." The theme was clear, not only a return to the land, but a return to a posture in heart and hand that would be the emblem for one of faith. And that was the capstone, that posture in Abram, returning to the land after Egypt, as you think about returning to not just the altar physically, but the calling, the turning to Yahweh to call upon his name. And recall, as we saw last week, Abram's return by faith, along with other characteristics. We saw the nature and character of faith. We saw not only Abram's return, that repentance, that turning from the wrong way, his own way, to the right way. We saw the peace deferring with his nephew Lot in squabble. We saw the trust, Abram in that account, trusting the promises, the word of God. And we saw following that, the assurance, that following repentance, peace, and trust, that assurance comes. And of course, as we closed last time, ultimately, the nature and character of faith is worship. And again, we barely scratched the surface last week. And yet the relationship of faith and worship is just so fundamental for the God-fearer. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And of course, that is true. And our walk, our living, our progressing in Christ's likeness is itself worship. Here we see it's the direction of our worship. We saw that in picture last week, and we'll explore that further now. Where is our worship pointed? What is the object of our worship? And that worship then, by faith, think about this as we consider now not just Genesis, all of Scripture, it's not in something or someone we can thus see. That concerts with 2 Corinthians 5:7. In fact, the chapter before that, we saints would say, 2 Corinthians 4:18, we saints look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are what? Unseen. That's what it means to have faith. That you're looking, your compass is directed by the unseen. That is because we worship one that is eternal. That's the whole context there in 2 Corinthians 4. And as the verse actually continues, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And maybe this morning as you're settling your heart for corporate worship, you see the problem. We live amidst the seen, don't we? We put faith and trust in princes, in the things that we can see. And hence, the more we put faith and trust in the seen, the more we will bow down to them. We know that, and we know where our error is. We recite that. You might even be nodding to that. Even the guys in prayer this morning were recognizing, yeah, a message on idolatry, we know that. We know that. But we would also agree that temporal living and all the trappings that come with that, doing what is right, is not so easy sometimes. It's straightforward. Even as Jerry was teaching us downstairs earlier, I was struck by the comment, we know exactly what we need to do. But in flesh and hardness of heart, at times, it's just hard, isn't it? Because we don't want to do it. Thus, the Christian worships the eternal one, Christ, the unseen God, and we know the mighty one is unseen. But the lapse of the Christian so often is in what is around, with what he sees with his eyes, and then wants to worship the temporal, the transient, the seen. And we find, think with me as we begin this morning, we find all manner of earthly matter. It takes no time at all to put together a very brief laundry list of our idols, does it not? Money, sports, how about your work, your leisure, how about this, your safety, the idol of safety. How about that hobby, the relationship, your children, your spouse, the things that your eyes can see, that if you are not careful, draw your knees to drop to the ground. There is no earthly limit to the objects of our worship. In fact, I would submit to you this morning, name anything your eyes can see and we're prone to bow to it. All of it a demonstration of our Romans 1 bent to worship the created over the creator. Again and again, we return to bowing down to the things made over the posture we were created for, to worship the one not made, God. The worship of sight. We could say it another way, the worship by sight. Yes, the Bible has a name for that, and it's called idolatry. And while Abram would be an exemplar of faith in ancient times, as we will see as we return to Genesis, his flesh and blood descendants would not really be, by and large. For sure, there would be Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses and Hannah and David. Yes, some. But the reality is that Israel as a whole would largely, swiftly, this would be their own badge, they would live by sight. Just think about the downfall of the Israelite. The leeks and the onions in Egypt, right? The calf that they could see. I mean, we can go on and on with Old Testament example. All prone, all bowing down by their eyes. And this morning, we're going to pause in Genesis and head over to a passage that's later in the canon. It's one in the prophets that will highlight the problem vividly. So let's first consider the introduction to our passage. I'm going to read these three verses starting in verse 6. Look at it with me. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we look at those ancient words and we beg and we pray that you would take them, and plant them deep in us, and shape and fashion us with them, Lord, into the image of your Son. Father, we recognize our propensities, Lord, to bow to the created. And we just ask that we would be renewed this morning in this opportunity we have to consider right worship before you. So, Lord, we commit this time of word consideration, this time of reflection, this time of application, Lord, we commit it all to you now. In the name of Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Yahweh says, look at it, is there a God besides me? He asks that. In other words, phrasing in a way to say, no, there isn't. We know that. Yahweh says, look at verse 6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And again, that's just by way of one setup. If you scan over to chapter 43, Yahweh has just confirmed, this is the broader context, Yahweh's just confirmed his sole place as the God of Israel. Look at this in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. These are God's people. Fear not, see the same language repeated, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. Note the relationship position. You are mine. There are also, look at verse 10, to be witnesses, if you scroll down there. So they are his. You think about the story, as we get it in the book of Exodus, redeemed, delivered, right, for purpose, for Yahweh. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. And then look again, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And to a sovereign God, under a sovereign God, we keep reading, look at verse 12. I declared and saved and proclaimed. Those are incredible statements. No one else did that, says Yahweh. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And again, look at it. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and this sovereign statement, I work, and who can turn it back? In other words, no one. Israel was formed to praise and worship Yahweh. And then look at verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. By the way, later in chapter 45, as we kind of look at all that wraps the text we'll look at, if you turn there, the power of this only God, this solitary God in chapter 45 is declared with some mighty passages, some mighty and memorable passages. He declares his sovereignty over foreign rulers. How is he going to work his plan to bring his people back? Look what he do in 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. A foreign ruler right in the palm of God's hand, and really over everything. And then look at verse 7, and this will frame the context. Yahweh continues, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now we would just stop for a moment and consider what we've read there in context. Who could bow to anyone else other than this God? Does that make sense? Who could bow to anyone else? I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Besides me, he says, there is no God. However, the good Israelites should have known that. That was not caught in Israel, and they turned to the false God, the God that they could see, the impotent God. And what follows then, as we descend into this book and chapter, is the judgment of God and idolatry so aptly illustrated. Now, before we start our consideration and get into chapter 44, before we start our consideration of worship and idolatry, a necessary preface. Number one, worship is a matter of concern for everyone. Worship is a matter of concern for everyone. A little worship and idolatry 101 here. It wouldn't be anything new. It should not surprise you, by the way, if you've been at Westmont for a while, because we say it often here. And what do we say? That we were made to worship. Every human being has worship and the want of worship woven into their structure. So thus, the question is not, will we worship? We will worship. The question is, right, Who and what are you worshiping today? That's your first diagnostic. Someone or something is on the throne, and as we set our hearts right, who and what is it in your life right now? Because you were wired to worship. So worship is not a topic of concern for just some people spattered in here today. It's a concern for all of us that arrived here today. Churchgoer, again, all of you are worshiping something right now. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your time, your money, your energy will tell you exactly what you're worshiping. Now, we're going to have more to say on that later when we look to apply. But to start, we just want to prime the pump and get our thoughts thinking this way as we begin. So I just ask you by way of introduction, and we'll come back to this later, what is on your mind most often? I want you to think with me, what's on your mind all the time? What are you thinking about all the time? What do you find you're doing with your time most often? What are you doing with your time? When you collect your thoughts at day's end, what's tumbling in? When you look at the calendar and you set it for the week, what's flowing out? Do those simple things and we'll begin to see what rises to the surface, maybe where your worship is directed. That's one. Two, wrong worship is not misdirected worship. It is sin. It is sin. And the Bible names it idolatry. Idolatry. We were created to worship Yahweh alone. The worship of anything or one else is sin. We've opened that thought already, but it needs to be restated here and now because we want to call things what the Bible calls those things. Worship of anything but God is idolatry. And yes, idolatry is sin. As Christ's followers, that must get our attention. You know, we live in an age that wants to minimize and reframe everything. Gabe and Adriel were taking us through that over the past 3 weeks, midweek, medically at least. Yes, even among professing believers, as we get into the realms of sin, we have found all manner of ways to hang on to our sin and idolatry. Is that not true? We just don't want to let go of our idols. Consider the Exhibit A of God's people Israel as we consider the context here. How often does idolatry appear in the Old Testament account? That's an obvious question with an obvious answer. All the time, doesn't it? In fact, it's so woven into the fabric of the nation of Israel. By the time you get to the accounts of the kings, it reads something like this. Does this sound familiar? 2 Kings 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Sounds good. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. That's the culture in Israel, right? Even under a king doing right, idolatry is accommodated. In fact, idolatry, see it, is normalized. Let's keep those high places. That's why there were prophets sent to call God's people back to God from the false gods that they worship. Prophets given messages to proclaim to God's people to turn from their idols and come back to the one true God. And to recognize their God and remember him, repent, return. And that call is precisely the call we'll see in the chapter set before us today. And what is helpful as you now look at Isaiah 44, what's helpful about this chapter is not just the exposure of Israel's idolatry, but what we get most helpfully here is the exposure of idolatry itself. We could call it the nature and character of idolatry. That's why it dovetails so well with our study last week. God puts idolatry in focus. It's as if God says, you really want to pursue those idols, Israel? Well, let me show you them. Let me show you them and their effect. That's what he does here as we drop into this portion of Isaiah. This prophecy, as you look at it, It's written at a time of wide-scale prosperity for the nation of Israel, and that should get our attention because we are a very prosperous people, are we not? Very, very prosperous. And by the way, we need to note that connection as we begin today. Any manner of material prosperity, and by that, what am I saying? I'm not talking necessarily about rich and wealth, that you just eat food, that you have comforts, that kind of prosperity. We need to note the trappings of it and the connection between prosperity and idolatry. We need to note the connection between more things seen and idolatry. We need to see that. Yes, the more we have is the more we want, and the more we want is the more we cling and we bow, right? And to be clear, this is not just a modern malady. This is not a generation of people that all of a sudden are turning wants into needs. This is not just a generation born of modern technology stuff, and there's a whole bunch of things at your fingertips. All of that is true. But listen, 400 years ago, think about civilization 4 centuries ago, right? The time of the Reformation, 500 years ago even, a time for more primitive people with less things. John Calvin said this, our hearts are idol factories. You would say, what are they bowing down to? Beloved, it's true back then with far less pulls and distractions. And why? Because the issue is not the stuff around you. It's the draw of the scene in your heart. And how much more then true is it today? We simply, objectively have more stuff, right? More seen. And today we could say, to paraphrase that, our hearts are idle industrial complexes. Big business going on in our heart. Is that not true? Big business. All right, with those realities set before us, let's head to the inspired word. We've just come off seeing the nature and character of faith, what it looks like. Let's examine today now, again, the nature and character of idolatry, right? The faith killer, the worship of sight or worship by sight, its nature and behavior. First point, idolatry is empty. Idolatry is empty. Let's descend into our text. We're going to read 9, 10, and 11. Look at it with me. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. Notice with me immediately the divine pronouncement. Look in verse 9. All who fashion idols are what? Nothing. You see that? All who fashion idols are nothing. Not only is the person denounced, but look what else at the end of verse 9. The things they delight in what? Do not profit. There's no profit here. There's no return. We begin with this, idolatry, see it in verse 9, idolatry, beloved, makes us nothing, and idolatry amounts to nothing. Do you see that? Yet, we are going to see in a moment a picture of a very busy economy in a moment, very, very busy. But see here, before the curtain is pulled back on that shop, God says, it's nothing. This sets the table for what we're going to see. Yahweh says it's empty. Oh, it's work, lots of work, busy work, as we'll see. But God says the productivity of that work is zero. A very busy and a very empty. King Solomon, by the way, confirmed that. Listen to what he wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:11 as he considered his life, living bowing to the scene. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was what? Vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. An entire letter testifies to the truth of that. Idolatry is empty. Oh, it promises so much, right? And we expect so much. But the returns are what? Nil. I mean, Exhibit A, and I don't need to flesh into this anymore, think about the relationship and how much you expect out of the relationship to a point where maybe subtly in your heart it elevates to idolatry. And what kind of returns are you getting out of that relationship? It will never measure up because your heart is beginning to worship something that was meant to be a blessing and you've put it on the throne. And you're expecting something that only one can do. Again, so much more we could say, and we'll come back to that later. Beloved, all that to say, the economy of idolatry is so illogical. It's all work and no return. That God asks this, look at verse 10, who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for what? Nothing. In other words, consider the foolishness, not to mention condemnation, of idols. You work, you toil, you sweat, you give and give and give, and in return, emptiness. Said another way, who works so hard to gain nothing? Who does that? Who works and works and works and says, I'm just working, I'm punching the clock. Well, what are you getting out of that? I'm getting absolutely nothing, but I'm working hard. But that's what we do, right? And see this now, see it now. Not only is idolatry empty, that's one thing functionally, but let's see this clearly. Not only is it empty, it's condemned. Look at verse 11, it's condemned. Idolatry is condemned. Verse 11, behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. Twice God says, see it, idol workers will be put to shame. That's not good. The craftsmen, we'll see, are only human. The created, creating, lesser created. Well, let all those idolatrous creatures assemble, says Yahweh. Let them tremble and let them be ashamed together. Says Yahweh, idolatry then is empty. Not only will it return nothing, it returns shame and condemnation. Yet gospel creatures, saints, Christians, we are not creatures of shame, are we? See Romans 1, 16, 17, 18. Church, we are not saved to return to empty economies and shame production. No, we must forsake idolatry. Because as new creations, we no longer live by sight, we live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, that is the point. We have something much more than unfaithful Israel did. We have new hearts that are no longer hardened. Hearts that can see the unseen, if you will. Believe in it and trust the one true God. New hearts to fuel new worship that's not empty, but is in the fullness of Jesus Christ. That kind of worship. Something much more tangible than the seen. On how we're deceived. Idolatry is empty. That's one. Two, idolatry is also illogical. Look at verse 12. And let's see the picture that is being painted here. Let's get into the context in the scene. Let's get our minds going with this vivid picture. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Let's stop there. That is a lot. The setting here, do you see it, is an idol maker's workshop. That's the setting. The work, see it with me, is demanding and it's detailed. Yes, the effort in fashioning those little idols. Look at it. Creating them from iron and wood. Busily they work away, looking very occupied. Did you catch that? Everyone has something to do. They're very busy, very occupied, very industrious, it would seem. And you might think being very productive. We see two types of craftsmen at work, and note their condition as they work. Let's look at them briefly. First, look at the ironsmith. He's the one fashioning his idol with hammer and heat. And he's so hard at work, tell me if this is not virtue for our eyes, he's so hard at work, there's no time to eat or drink. Can you not just picture that today? No, I've got stuff to do. I can't eat or drink. I'm far too busy for that. I've got something to build. What about your eating? What about your drinking? No. No time. That's modern nobility, isn't it? And think about that even in the how illogical that is with our modern sentiments. You don't have time to eat or drink, then we might say at times, what's the point? But it matters not. Soon his strength fails and he's so exhausted with his work, he is faint. You almost cue the modern applause. What a portrait. He collapsed at work. He's more concerned with his work than his basic necessities. Second, see the carpenter taking his measurements, working his tools, and notice what he crafts. Look at it, the figure of a man. But mark this, church, this is no figurine, right? Let's mark this for a moment. It's a text wanting to show us. Keep reading in verse 15. It says this, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now let's be clear on what's being depicted here. Let's just slow it down and be clear on what we just read. This is, look at it with me, verses 15, 16, 17. This is a created being, a lesser being, not attempting to create another living creature, which he cannot, but fashioning a human likeness out of a lesser inanimate object, a piece of wood, then turning to that piece of wood and treating it like a higher being, a god. You see what just happened there? That's the scene. Now, put aside thoughts for a moment of how sad and pathetic it is. Put that aside for a moment. I want us, and I hope this is helpful with idolatry, to just look at this scene for what it functionally is. It is completely backwards and illogical. Is that not true? It's backwards. It makes no sense. And on that, note what the craftsman is working extremely hard on. Verse 13, look at it. See it, the figure of a man with the beauty of a man. There it is, himself. And he is spending time on such a lavish craft, forming the likeness of himself. Who is he trying to imitate there? The one he should be worshiping, truly. He's trying to create an image and a likeness of himself. And so is idolatry. That's idolatry right there. He is hard at work on creating something in the image of his own likeness and the folly of it. And note this, and this is where idolatry has no end to pulling in the comfort of creature. I like this at the end of verse 13. His own likeness to dwell in a house. What an apt picture of an idol. The late Warren Wiersbe once said, God made people in his own image, and now they're making gods in their own image. Indeed, that is the picture here with all its illogical force. To make this idol, this man will take a piece of wood from a tree he cut down, and with this log of wood that he planted and he cut, he'll do two things. Look with me at verse 15. With half of it, the tree he cut down, he'll take half of that, same structure, but he's going to take half of it, and he's going to kindle up fire to warm himself and to bake some bread. See that? The other half of it, he's going to make himself a god and fall down before it. You see that? Half of it, verse 16, he burns in the fire to cook food. The other half, verse 17, he makes into a god to worship. Does that make sense? This bizarre scene, if it could get more bizarre, is capped with this prayer to this newly created idol. Look at the end of verse 17. Deliver me, for you are my God. Just take that in. Deliver me. You are my God. He just created that with his hands. And now he's bowing down to it and crying out for deliverance. That's right. The man who just created the idol from a log of wood. He now turns to that wooden idol and cries out to that inanimate object for deliverance. See here, more work, more craft, more beautifying of our idol fashioning does not make it any more able to save. Does not make our idol any more able to save. It's not if I just work harder at it and do more and make it look really good, maybe it will save me. It cannot save. Why? 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about this. What did the Thessalonians turn from? Dead and mute idols, right? They cannot save. They're impotent. So the closing picture here is immensely illogical. It's the craftsman crying out to a dead piece of wood, save my life. What a scene, right? Save my life. This, again, we need to comment on this. It's not only illogical, although that would be the point in here. This is gross sin, absolutely. Cosmic treason, as many call idolatry for sure. But again, we need to, before we leave this point, just take in the ground level, how tragically illogical idolatry is. Essentially, idolatry is futility. It's to live backwards and against your nature. And that's not all. There's more in the nature of idolatry. See here, finally, idolatry is blinding. Look at verse 18. It just blinds. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Wow. The final picture in the workshop here is summed up in verse 20. I mean, there's many things we could point out in these verses. I'm really going to zero in on the last one there. Is there not? He can't even bring himself to say, after all that effort, he can't bring himself to say, no matter how plain it is to someone looking, is there not a lie in my right hand? In other words, he can't bring himself to say, it's all been for nothing. He can't do that. And why? Because he's worked so hard to put his faith and trust in this thing and not Almighty God. Does that sound familiar? You work so hard because you want that thing to save you. And you can't see that it won't. And you can't even bring yourself to see the very plain essence that it will not save. That's the point. Idol maker, so busy, so exact, so occupied with his creation, and you can imagine other Israelites applauding him along the way. Go for it. And now he sits feeding, look at the text, feeding on ashes. His heart, see it, is deluded and it's led him astray. The idols all allured with the promise of deliverance, yet he sits there and his meal is ash. And again, please see it. He can't even bring himself to his senses to say, this is a lie. He can't bring himself, even the simple things. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He can't even get there. And he certainly doesn't have the moral judgment at this point to say, am I going to make this an abomination? I'm feeding off this part and then bowing down to this. That's an abomination. He can't even get there because he's blind. And that's what idolatry does, beloved. It blinds. It blinds the heart and mind. Look at verse 18. Just let's take the inspired word as it says. It blinds discernment. It blinds the eyes. It blinds the heart. We're told in verse 19 that it blinds consideration and knowledge. And I think we all, in a sobering moment on a Sunday morning, would say we understand that. Maybe I pray we're not all pointing fingers around us and say, I've seen that in others and others, and that we would recognize, oh, I've seen it in my own heart. And I thank God for a brother and sister, right, that would point that out, that I have lacked sense in my idolatry. I pray we can say that this morning. Because you see here, we need help. We've talked so much also at Westmount, no one is an island. And we don't want to be down this path, do we? Where we're steeped in idolatry, that we are blind to the things that matter. This should be frightening for us. I mean, see verse 18 and 19 again and understand this. You could be in the throes of idolatry, be blinded by it, so blind that your eyes, your mind, and your heart are all covered by idolatrous blinders. It should sober us. Again, it's scary. That we would end up like the craftsman here and lack the basic common sense amid such work and such an economy to say this, wait a minute. I burned half of this in the fire, and now I'm going to fall down to the other half of it and ask it to deliver me? I'm not sure how the man or woman of faith could not be sobered by this picture. I don't know. God fears, look at this picture, and they must say, please God, let that not be me, right? Well, church, let's consider then, in light of that cry of the faithful, let's consider some help here as we close. And again, we're afforded some time to do that, so let's just make the most of that as God gives it to us here. I want to look to make this very simple, because all of us wrestle in some form or another with the worship of someone or something that isn't God, right? So what do? Number one, I'll give you a few simple ones. Number one, we review. This text begs questions, does it not? And in them, we begin to see some help. Now, come back to the opening and the questions that we asked, and let's bring those back to the forefront. I want you to review your days for a moment. Maybe it's the past 6 days. Maybe it's the past 30 days. Whatever it is, I want you to take those days, and I want you to look at the ironsmith, and I want you to look at the carpenter in verses 12 and 17, okay? And I want us all to ask ourselves, as we look at the ironsmith and we look at the carpenter, what is causing me today, after this week or month, to neglect the basic duties of my soul? What is it as you arrive this morning that when someone said, how's your time with the Lord going, in protest you wanted to insert that? What is that? You know what they are because you've told yourself that in moments that have added up to more moments, they're more important in that moment than the word and prayer, right? You know what they are. So what are those things? Let's look at the ironsmith and the carpenter. What hard work, listen, please, not life circumstance, what hard work is causing you to feel weak and faint? Not a life circumstance. What hard work, your own efforts, is causing you to feel weak and faint? And you will know, beloved, because you are sure that you're devoting time to it. You don't miss this. A week doesn't go by and you don't expend energy on this thing. In fact, if you are considering your time, it's where you are the most. Right? Take a look at your calendar this past week, your free or non-work time. Where is that spent? And what will be most telling as you review your walk in life is this. Who are you calling out to? Or simply, who receives your cries more than God? Who receives your cries more than God? Yes, who are you turning to looking for deliverance? What is your small s Savior? Review your life, your efforts, your energy, your mental meditation, your time. Take an inventory on where you are and what you're due. And beloved, I assure you, your idols will arise. Reviewed. Two, repent. Let's be helped by the context here. If we were to keep reading, look at me in verse 21. right after that passage, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." This is so simple, it should be beautiful. God says, Israel, return to me. This is your classic Old Testament call for God's people to repent. Return, come back to me, the Lord says. Not so I can get out to the big stick in one sense, but verse 22, return to me, for I have redeemed you, I have delivered you. It's amazing what Yahweh's saying here. Return to me because you can. Return to me because I'm a merciful God. It's what we've turned to everything else for, but God says, I've done it and I give it. Isn't this amazing? We turn to everything else but God for relief and mercy, and we don't find it. And God says, turn to me. It's amazing. God is the only deliverer. And that is because, can we glory in this late October morning? That is because God is the only one, not just the only one, period. He's the only one that can and has dealt with our sins. Praise God. Only he can. Look in verse 22. There it is. He reminds his people that he has blotted out their transgressions like a cloud and their sins like a mist. That is complete delivery. Christian, if you want to combat idolatry, repent right now. Forsake that idol. That means stop worshiping it, stop feeding it, stop beautifying it, stop considering it, stop planning for it, stop giving it all your time and energy. Repent and return to the Lord. Repent, and here it is. Can there be greater motivation practically? And receive mercy. Receive mercy. And redemption is already had, says the text. Amazing. So we review, we repent, and thirdly, we replace. Look at verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. There's an action. No longer bowing down horizontally. This is standing upright, right, and shouting out vertically. So good. And we've asked this before, Westmount, so that we give a holistic help here. When is a thief no longer a thief, right? We've asked that many times. If you've been here, you know that. Not when he just stops stealing, right? No. It's a thief in between jobs. Ephesians 4:28 says he's no longer a thief when he stops stealing, one. Two, when he labors and he does honest work with his own hands. In other words, when he replaces that behavior with the right behavior. Does that make sense? And that same principle applies to idolatry. When does idolatry stop? When the idols are just taken away? No, we get very creative with ways to get them back into our lives, don't we? They just come back, right? No, our idolatry stops when we replace that false worship, that wrong worship, with right worship. Like here in verse 23, instead of shouting to our idols for what they can do, look at it, we instead cry out to the Lord and break forth, declaring, verse 23, that God is the only one, the only deliverer, nothing and no one else. It's been the cry of these chapters in Isaiah. There is no other. And then verse 24, look at it, the Lord, your Redeemer. Then we can truly start tackling idolatry. So we review, we repent, and we replace. And today as we close, we add a fourth, which will take us to the ordinance of the table. We remember. Westmount, combating idolatry, again, we not only review and repent and replace and remember, we remember our Lord, and here it is, not just with these feelings of our own sight of what we want to remember. The text says, remember him specifically and in this way. By the way, that would be its own message as well. We remember the way that we're prescribed to remember the Lord. And we will do that now. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. as we're going to partake and remember as has been prescribed to us. This remembering ordinance is where Christ is present with us right now, this Lord's table. And this Lord's table, what we are about to do, is open to all that are present in this room today who confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And a confession of Christ, as we see it outlined in Scripture, means you've repented from your sin and placed your faith and trust in everything in Christ. You've been baptized upon that confession. You've joined yourself to a local church, and you are here in good standing. That's what it means. And if that is you, you're invited to come and eat with us now as we partake in the presence of Christ. And as we're ready to do that, let's be reminded along the way with Israel of this, back to verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, will you not be forgotten by me? Or you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Remember, look at it, O Israel, and remember, O Christian, that God formed you, that you are his servant. He delivered you to serve him. That's the direction. It's not the other way around. That's what idolatry aims to do, is to reverse it, right? That we know better. As we partake this morning, we remember, church, the deliverance of verse 22. What are you remembering this morning as you partake? Look at verse 22. That God has blotted out our transgressions like a cloud and our sins like a mist. That is not the activity of calling out to a piece of wood to deliver you, is it? In fact, that's quite the opposite. That is effectual calling and worship out to the one who can and did. That is, even more precisely, the activity of an all-powerful God with true power and the mercy to truly deliver you from your idol fashioning. And Christian, your position has now changed. Idols no longer hold you. Idols no longer hold you. So can we, as we go to the table, be resolved to do this? So let us not give them a place in our heart. We were freed so that they don't have power. Let's not give them that. Your position under idols is no longer, believer. Your master has freed you. And you bow to no one else but God, right? You bow to no one else. But the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian, because he is the only one that can answer that cry truly. Is that not true? Think about this. No other object, no other human, no other false god can answer the cry, deliver me! Can they? No one else can. Only God, who took the punishment that you and I deserve. You repent and he bore it, right? He bore it for us, the faithful, repentant ones. And he took what we should have. And that's true deliverance. And I guarantee you, and you know this, no idol does that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. When we, in repentance and faith and trust, turn to him, and that is the nature and character of true faith, we turn to him. So let us beg God. Let us beg God for the strength to live out and practice what is already true in position. And on that, before we partake, let's pause to consider that fact, why we can eat and how we should eat together. Because positionally, our fitness is perfect in Christ. So we celebrate this at the table. We also are going to take a minute now to recognize that we don't live according to our position. Is that not true? We don't. And this is a wonderful opportunity for our soul to come with the brothers and sisters this morning and go before the Lord. So let us now, with bowed head and humble heart, just go to the Lord and beg him to align our practice with our position as we partake together. So take a moment and let's do that.